holy and infallible word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now turn to Mark's Gospel account, Mark chapter 1. And we'll read verses 1 through 8, which will actually be the text of the sermon this morning. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now, sometime back in another sermon that I heard from the president of the seminary where I attended, he gave a great illustration that I think applies here. And it's an illustration that deals with artichokes. Now, I don't mind artichokes myself. It seems to be one of those things that people either love them or they hate them. And usually I prefer things, artichoke hearts, mixed in things. But from my understanding, with an artichoke, if you get a fresh one, the goal is the heart of it. And you can peel away some of those leaves, and yeah, you can eat those leaves, and you might have a bit of the sweetness or the succulence, as it were, from the heart, because those leaves really are attached to the heart in many ways. And so, but all too often, people just simply want to go for the gusto and right into the heart and really get the juice and the flavor of that artichoke. And that's where they find it, is in the heart. Now, it's interesting because very often we tend to look at the scriptures a lot like an artichoke. Now, what do I mean by that? You and I tend to have, shall we say, pet passages that we look at. And we kind of bypass the leaves, or at least as what we see being the leaves. We'll simply focus on those passages and we just kind of read over certain things. And yet the Lord is quite clear in 2 Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, reproof, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. And really, the passage that we're looking at today is so familiar that when we read through Mark's Gospel, we'll have a tendency to just simply overlook it. Consider it one of the leaves, but really what we want to get at is the heart of everything, which is Jesus. And that's certainly true. We certainly realize that Jesus is the center of the gospel. But we must not dismiss those things that prepare for Jesus' way. And really, that's the text that we're going to look at today, is Mark chapter 1, 1 through 8. Now, we need a little bit of an introduction here for Mark's gospel as a whole. Now, all of church tradition seems to indicate that it was indeed Mark who wrote the gospel. Now, who is Mark? Well, most would seem to think that this is John Mark, mentioned in the book of Acts, the John Mark who first went with Paul and Barnabas on one of their first missionary journeys, who ended up leaving them and heading back to Jerusalem. The same John Mark who Paul and Barnabas later fought over in Acts chapter 15. And it caused such a division between Paul and Barnabas that they split. Now, as horrible as that is, in one sense, in God's providence, it provided two teams of missionaries. So the Lord blessed that anyway. And it does turn out that it seems, reading through Paul's epistles, that Paul made up with Mark and Paul made up with Barnabas, because they are both commended by Paul later on in epistles. And also we see Paul mentioning Mark in Colossians chapter 4, also in his letter to Philemon, two letters that were probably hand-delivered at the same time, but Mark is mentioned there and commended. Mark is mentioned in 2 Timothy, commended by Paul. But then also Peter mentions Mark. Peter mentions Mark in his first epistle. And really what ends up happening is we start to recognize that Mark had easy access, as it were, to both Paul and then later on to Peter. And in fact, it was really Peter's influence and Peter's preaching, particularly in Rome, that inspired, as it were, on an earthly level, inspired the writing of the Gospel of Mark. You see, the church up there in the time that it was going on, in the face of persecution in Rome, asked Mark to write down or summarize Peter's preaching. Now, this is tradition that really goes back as far as the early second century. As one early church father quotes an elder, and I say that in quotes because in all probability it was the Apostle John who he's quoting, but describes the fact that Mark is the interpreter or the translator of Peter. And so Mark's gospel seems to be a summary of what Peter's preaching was in Rome. Now, there are other hints that indicate that Mark wrote to a Roman audience. Primarily, if you think about some of the places that we'll see eventually in the weeks to come, Mark seems to have a need to translate certain Aramaic terms. He has to describe certain Jewish customs. Matthew, who gives some of those same accounts, doesn't need to do that because he's writing to Jews. The Jews already know that. And so there are those internal things that seem to point to the fact that it is to a Gentile audience, and in particular the city of Rome. Now, when was it written? Most likely, Mark wrote his gospel around the time when Peter himself was martyred. It's possible that he started his gospel and then finished it after Peter was crucified, as tradition has it. But it does seem that Mark wrote his Gospels in the mid-60s, maybe the early to mid-60s of the first century. And it is quite possible that his Gospel was the first one written. And I do think that both Matthew and Luke draw from Mark, and that's why you have some of those similarities. But why did Mark write this Gospel? It is true, to be sure, that it seems to be a summary of Peter's preaching. In fact, some even see a connection between the outline of Mark and Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10. Possibly. I think there's possibly some correlation there. But I think really what Mark wants us to understand in his gospel is he is just simply presenting the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there's an emphasis on the suffering of Christ. all of which implicitly demands a response from you and me. Who is Jesus? What does it matter to me? That's what kind of a response that Mark is trying to answer. Mark's gospel is fast-paced. There's a focus more on what Jesus does rather than so much on his teaching. So you'll see that. One of Mark's favorite words is the word immediately. 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 Things keep moving. There's also a greater emphasis on Jesus' emotions, his anger, his compassion, his love, his tenderness. So we see these types of things equating. And then there's also an emphasis on discipleship and the cost of discipleship. So those are some of the things that we see in Mark's gospel. A very lengthy introduction, I realize. But now we turn to our text in particular. And Mark begins his gospel not with Jesus, but rather John the Baptist. And really what we're going to look at today, or focus on in these eight verses, is that the promised gospel has entered into history beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist. The promised gospel has entered into history beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist. We'll see this briefly under two headings. First, John's ministry fulfills prophecy concerning Christ. And secondly, John's ministry prepares the way for Christ. So firstly, John's ministry fulfilling prophecy concerning Christ. Look again with me, if you will, at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is the beginning of the gospel. Now, you hear me say this, and you probably remember what I said last week as well, that the gospel message does not start with John 3:16. It starts with Genesis 3:15. And it goes even further than that. In the beginning, God. So is Mark contradicting me? Or am I contradicting Mark? No, the truth of the matter is what Mark is saying here with the beginning of the gospel is that it is now the time that the gospel intrudes into history. All that has been said before concerning the gospel has been preparatory. It has been prospective, to use a nice big word. It has always been forward looking, anticipating, waiting, longing, hoping. What Mark is saying here is that with the emergence of John the Baptist, the time is now. The time is fulfilled. The reality, the substance of what the gospel message is, has now come. That's what he means by the beginning of the gospel. Now, what about this phrase, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, some of your translations may omit the phrase, the Son of God. And there is some debate as to whether or not that phrase belongs in here, because some manuscripts have it and some don't. Now, I do think it's probably accurate that it is in there myself, because as we progress through Mark's gospel, remember that this is a gospel concerning who he is. This fact that he is the Son of God is confessed in a climactic way in Mark chapter 15 while he hangs on the cross and cries out his last breath. A Gentile soldier says, surely this is the Son of God. And so we see sandwiched in here this initial introduction about the Son of God. And it comes climactically at his death by a Gentile who, surely this is the Son of God. But what does his name Jesus mean? It really is kind of a modern transliteration, if you will, of the original Hebrew word or Hebrew name, Joshua, Yeshua, the Lord saves. And it was a very common Hebrew name. So it's not as though Jesus Christ had a unique name in one sense. But it was unique because not only was his name attached to his work, it describes fully what he intended to do, as we see in Matthew's gospel. You shall call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then also Christ. Christ is a title, not a name. Jesus' last name is not Christ. Christ is his title. Well, what does it mean? Christ is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Both of those words mean pretty much the same thing. Anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. When we think about anointings in the Old Testament in particular, anointings of the priests, anointings of kings, where they are set apart for their specific duty. Well, Jesus is the anointed one, set by his Father for the specific duty of saving his people. He is the anointed one. Now, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what does gospel mean? Gospel simply means good news. And it's not really a Christian word. Christians have adapted the word, but there are inscriptions dating back to a few years even before Christ entered into the world that describe the birthday of the emperor as a time of glad tidings, an evangelism, as it were. Gospel. Glad tidings. And really what a glad tiding is intended to be, it is that point in history where something remarkable has happened. Something remarkable has taken place. And we should all pay attention to it. Well, in Christ entering into the world, something remarkable has taken place. And we need to understand the good news of what that means for us. Now, we've said that John is the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Look again at verse 2. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Two quick things to note here. First of all, the first phrase or the first quotation does not come from the book of Isaiah. That's the first thing. The second thing is, there are some manuscripts that have a differing translation here. Oh, those pesky manuscripts. Those other manuscripts simply say, as it is written in the prophets. So it pluralizes it. Now, which one is accurate is really hard to say. Most commentators, more conservative commentators that truly understand the doctrine of Scripture, do take it as written in Isaiah, because the primary thrust of what's being talked about here is the emphasis on Isaiah's words. Now, if you have a footnote, you'll see that first phrase comes from Malachi chapter 3. And also it conflates Exodus 23:20, but really Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 is really where that first one comes from. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way." Now, one of the things that I want you to notice about this second one, we had read this in the Old Testament earlier, is that Mark takes some liberties here to change a few things. Now, if you want to flip back to Isaiah chapter 40, we'll try to bring this together to see what's actually taking place. And no, I do not believe that Mark is twisting Scripture. He's emphasizing his point. Now notice in Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now notice what he says in verse 3 of Mark, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." A pronoun is thrown in there. Not a direct quotation. Why in the world is Mark doing this? It's because John the Baptist is to be the one to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And what Mark is trying to subtly emphasize here is the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Prepare His way. His way. His way is God's way. Mark is identifying Jesus Christ with God Himself. And notice that he is to cry out. Now, this word cry out could be used in a number of different contexts. The word by itself gives no indication of what kind of emotion is being promoted. Is it a joyful crying out? Or is it a painful crying out? Well, the truth of the matter is the word could be used in both cases. But we see here in the context that it is clearly good tidings. It is joyful crying out. It is crying out the good news. And we also see that he is here in the wilderness. And we'll look more closely at that as we describe John's ministry directly. But what does this mean for you and me? Well, for one thing, we need to recognize that the gospel is good news. It is news that must be heeded. Do you hear the voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you heeding his command to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand? We need to understand that those who have been appointed to proclaim the gospel message must be heeded. Those pastors that you've been to of other churches and congregations, they have been appointed the task of proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And insofar as they are faithful to the teaching of scriptures, they are the mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. And they therefore must be heeded. Not only that, we need to recognize that to truly understand the gospel, we need to understand it in terms and in light of the Old Testament. All of those passages that point forward, like what we read in Isaiah chapter 40, all of those passages tend to be in the context of judgment and condemnation for the sins of Israel. And what that does, it sets forth the gospel light so much higher. It is good news in the context of what the bad news is. Why is the gospel of Jesus Christ good news? Because of the impending judgment that would come upon mankind without the gospel. Because of our sin, we deserve the wrath of God. And it is that that makes the good news so good. It is to set that gospel with a beaming light for all to see and to turn to. Well, where does this leave us? We see that John is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But let's look at his ministry now. And it brings us really to our second heading. John's ministry prepares the way for Christ. Look with me, if you will, at verse 4. John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John came baptizing. Now, Mark, as we said, is a man of action in his writing. We see nothing of the story of the birth of John, like we do in Luke. He just simply sets forth John as there he is, in the wilderness, just as it was said in Isaiah the prophet. But we have this new interesting twist, as it were. He came baptizing. Baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, first of all, where are we in the wilderness? Well, we know from a little bit further that he is baptizing in the Jordan. So that means somewhere between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Somewhere in that wilderness area. And most likely, if you had to make a logical guess, he's probably closer to the Dead Sea. And the reason for that is because, as Mark says in verse 5, all the country of Judea and Jerusalem. Well, that's closer to the Dead Sea. And so the people were coming from there. Therefore, it's most likely that John was baptizing closer to there. Be that as it may, we don't really know. We just know that he was baptizing in the Jordan. Now, one of the most important questions to consider in this is the nature of John's baptism. Is John's baptism a Christian baptism? This is a question that has plagued theologians for many years. Calvin believed that it was. Turretin believed that it was. More recently, Herman Bavinck thinks that it was. Other theologians do not think that John's baptism is a Christian baptism. What are we to make of this? It's very difficult to determine, since given the fact that better men than I have disagreed as to whether or not John's baptism was a Christian baptism. Well, first of all, there are John's own words in later on. After me, who there's one mightier than I that I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized with you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there seems to be a contrast there. That by itself isn't quite enough to throw out the idea of Christian baptism, but that contrast is there. But we also see in the early church in Acts chapter 18 that Paul describes, or we see the description when Paul comes to Ephesus, of those who only knew the baptism of John. And Paul had to re-baptize them. We also see when Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 19 had to take Apollos aside. Although learned, although trying to and teaching in the name of the Lord, he only knew John's baptism and needed to be told about the whole gospel. But I think another passage that is very useful is Matthew chapter 11, verse 13. Matthew 11, 13. We see there, in describing John, Christ gives these words: "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And many of the theologians that argue against John's baptism being specifically a Christian baptism look at this passage, look at John's message, and realize that John is more of an Old Testament prophet than he is a New Testament prophet. The law and the prophets testified up until and including John. And to me, the final nail in the coffin, as it were, is the fact that Christian baptism is instituted by Christ himself. And we see that, and we saw that last week in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do not see that Trinitarian aspect of baptism in John's baptism. Therefore, it's safe to conclude, I think, that John's baptism is not the same. However, we can't just simply dismiss it as having nothing to do with it, because there is definitely going to be a connection. Because what kind of baptism was it? It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There is clearly that connection. So there is a distinction, but there is a connection nonetheless. In very much the same way that circumcision and baptism today have a connection. We have a distinction, but now a connection. Well, what is this baptism of repentance? Well, really, we need to look at what repentance is. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, wherein a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and grief and hatred of his sin, doth turn from it unto God with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. So repentance is not merely feeling sorry for our sins. Paul warns the Corinthian church that there is a godly sorrow and a sorrow that leads to death. There are many people who are sorry for their sins, but who will not be saved because they're really, in the end, just feeling sorry for themselves. But it is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And repentance is that turning, change of direction, a whole new mindset, as it were, where you will turn away from your sins unto God and endeavor after new obedience. That's what repentance is. And it is unto the forgiveness of sins. True repentance always leads to the forgiveness of sins. Let that sink in for a moment. True repentance always leads to the forgiveness of sins. Always. Do you see then why this is all such good news? You who confess penitently your sins before God, He will forgive you. He promises that He will forgive you. Now, John's message of repentance here is one of urgency. Repent, as we see in other passages in the Gospels, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's a sense of urgency because the One is coming. The One, the Messiah, the appointed One, the anointed One is coming. That sense of urgency for people to repent because He is coming. But brothers and sisters, how much more should it be urgent for us since Christ has come? And more than that, is coming again. You and I have to have this same sense of urgency, even more so than what John had. Because Christ has come, because Christ has revealed Himself, because Christ has accomplished all that is needed for the redemption of His people, we must also have that same sense of urgency to repent and turn from our sinful ways. More so, we should have that sense of urgency to bring the good news of the gospel to other people. And this is really what Mark is doing with his whole gospel account. How much more? It is repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, briefly, as we look in Mark's gospel, we get a description here of what John's wearing. Camel's hair, a leather belt, he eats locusts and wild honey. Not my idea of a fashionable individual, would you say? Camel's hair. Now, I've never worn anything made with camel's hair, but my understanding is camel's hair is pretty rough and uncomfortable. Now, he had a leather belt on, a belt made of the hide of some kind of wild animal, but this camel's hair had to be uncomfortable. For all practical purposes, John is an ascetic. He just puts off the worldly things. And he's eating off the land, as it were, locusts and wild honey. Now, supposedly, it's actually pretty nutritious. I'll take their word for it. But he is a man living in the wilderness. And there again, we see this wilderness motif, this wilderness idea. Because it is the wilderness that the Jewish people would understand is the place where God met with His people and turned them to Himself. And He is calling them into the wilderness again to turn to Him. And so that wilderness motif is there again. But also, as we'll see further on down the line, this description here is associating John as the coming Elijah. From Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. We'll look at that in more detail as we get to that passage. But clearly, Mark is setting this stage that John the Baptist is the one who is the Elijah to come. But what about John's message itself? His sermon, as it were. Well, notice, really, it's very short and simple. And really, it's just a summary of John's verbal ministry. And he preached, this is in verse 7, and he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." One mightier than me. Now, John had to say this because the temptation for the people then, and really the temptation can be for us as well as we hear different individuals preach that we really respect and like, but the temptation for the people there in Israel was to look at John as the Messiah. And we see in John, the Apostle John's gospel account, that people came to him asking, "Are you the prophet?" No. "Are you Elijah?" No. "Are you the Christ?" No. "One mightier than I is coming. I'm just his herald." Just his herald. One mightier. John is not it. He is the one prophesied in Scripture who is preparing the way of the Lord. Now, what about this phrase here, "the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie"? We read this and we don't realize the significance that this had for a Jewish audience. You see, for a Hebrew slave, they were excused from this duty. That was judged to be too menial a task for a Hebrew slave to untie the sandals of his master. Too menial a task, even for a Hebrew slave. John is placing himself well beneath that. "I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm less than a slave." That's how mighty he is. This coming one, the one who is going to come and redeem his people. And notice the contrast that he sets up. He amplifies that truth with the contrast between his baptism and the baptism of the Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 8. "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The contrast here, because John's baptism was typical. It was a type of cleansing. It was a type and shadow of what was to come. There's that connection between the old and the new. But Christ's baptism was the substance, the reality, coming down, the Holy Spirit baptizing his people. Now, what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit mean? Well, for one thing, I do not believe in any way, shape, or form it has to do with an ongoing second conversion type experience where the gifts of the Spirit are given to certain individuals. I do not believe that it means the same thing that many Pentecostals believe it means. Really, as we look through scriptures, and in particular, the key verse I think in this is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Christ again commissions his disciples, but he says specifically where to go. "In all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth." A fourfold description. And as you look through the book of Acts, and you see the pouring out of the Spirit, it happens at each of those successive stages. The one baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred in those four specific stages. In Jerusalem at Pentecost, in Judea, in Samaria, and then to the furthest ends of the earth. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit is the equipping of the church. It is the uniting of the church, the people of God, to Christ. It is this one-time event that all believers share. There is no second-class and first-class Christian. We're not awaiting some extra salvation. Those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit. And what John is saying here, it is Christ who gives that Holy Spirit. And he describes it as a baptism, the pouring out of the Spirit, which incidentally goes to show that baptism, the word for baptism and all its related words, really can't mean immersion. It could refer to immersion, but not only immersion. Because the Holy Spirit being poured out on the people is described in only that way. Poured out, not immersed in the Spirit. So this baptism of Christ is a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, all of this is preparatory. This is John's message to the people around him. John is preparing the way for the one who will baptize. And for you and me, he is preparing the way for the one who has baptized. Do you heed his voice? Do you heed his voice that each and every time you come and prepare to enter into his presence? Each and every Lord's Day, do you turn from your sinful ways? Do you turn unto him? Do you prepare the way of your own heart to be able to come into his presence and recognize that this is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who redeemed me? Each week we should be working toward preparing our hearts and minds as we enter into his presence. Prepare the way of the Lord. He is coming. He is here. He is now with you. And each Lord's Day, as you come and gather into his presence, prepare your heart and mind for that meeting with a penitent heart and a joyful heart that he will in no wise cast you off. So as we see, John's ministry, his message, though he is not himself the Christ, his ministry is so connected that we can't just simply dismiss it. We can't simply just go to the heart of the matter, as it were, without first going through the leaves and paying attention to the leaves of that artichoke, as it were. What John has to say fulfills the Old Testament and also prepares the way of the Lord. And as we see, we'll see what this means for Christ himself as we progress through Mark's gospel. And may God grant us the grace to know and understand what it is that Christ has done and who it is that Christ is. Let's pray.